It's been about 2 years since I last exhorted, so you may be forgiven if you don't remember that. Also, I probably don't recall, we are going through a series on James. Slowly. So we are today going to look at James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. But they're so tied to the previous seven verses that I'm going to read those and give a little summary of that before I get into the main message of those verses. So if you look, turn in your Bibles to James 2, page 1012. We will begin. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you then not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it, of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word for us. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for your word. As we look now into it, please open our hearts and minds to that which we need to know, how we are to better live and treat one another and be more faithful to you in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So in James verses 2, 1 through 7, he contrasts his readers' attitudes towards the rich and the poor. The rich are often raised up and praised, and the poor are often looked down upon. And yet James brings into to their mind that it is often the rich that oppress them and then bring them into legal actions and cause many problems in their lives. And so that he says, don't just praise the rich. Don't just look to them and ignore the poor. Now it's true, in Spriggs we don't often get the very wealthy or the very poor. We do get some of the very poor, but they come for assistance, not for fellowship, not for Christ. And so we need to still care about them. And we need to worry about them and not put them down just because they're here for assistance, because they're still important. But even among us, we can show preference based on outward circumstances. So it's not enough to care for the poor in distress. As believers, we're not even to show partiality to one group or another. And as I said last time, to remember, the poor are a gift to the church, for the church to do good to. We have the ability, when the poor come, to do God's goodness to them and show them God's grace. The poor will never go away. God tells us in Deuteronomy 15:11, "For there will never cease to be poor people in the land. That is why I'm commanding you, open your hand willingly to your poor and needy brother in the land." And so this is very important for us to remember, that the poor should be a special gift to us. But now moving on into verse 8, James tells us, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted as convicted by the law as transgressors. Now this royal law that James speaks of is the law of the king. It's the law is the Torah as expanded by Christ, as we read in the Gospels, as he goes beyond what just was written in the Old Testament, showing the true meaning behind what God gave us then. It's the royal law because it's the supreme law, which all other laws are subordinate. And we're to walk in this law according to the scriptures, according to what God has said. Now, as we read earlier, the law, love your neighbor as yourself, comes from Leviticus. But it's repeated. It's repeated in Matthew 5:43. It's repeated in Matthew 19:19, 22:39, Mark 12:31-33, Luke 10:27, Romans 13:9, and Galatians 5:14. You get the idea that this is an important law. This is God telling us this is really important. It's not just says it once. He says it a bunch of times. And it's not just Moses or the apostles. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord, who says it. So to love our neighbor as ourselves is a crucial law. It is a royal law that we are to follow every day. Now, a couple of verses before that, in 15, God commands his people not to show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great or the rich. As we've seen in this passage, James is especially interested that partiality not be shown to any group, that the person who does show such partiality, shows a favoritism, is breaking God's law, and that person is convicted. Now, sadly, in our culture, love is often defined in emotional terms. But in scriptures, love is defined in caring terms. Love is not something you feel, although you can feel it, but love is not primarily something you feel, it's something that you do. Love is action, not just feelings. Love overlooks such superficial distinctions as wealth and the quality of clothing. It shows kindness to a person in spite of any distasteful qualities that person may have. And that's often hard. Somebody comes in, torn clothes, hasn't bathed in a week or two, and you're required to show them love. You may find something distasteful about that. Somebody may come in with gold rings all around and tattooed all up and big radiuses in their ears. And you may find that distasteful. We still have to show them love. Nothing that they have that disqualifies them for love. Because we know from Jesus' parable, the Good Samaritan, that all men are to be regarded as our neighbor. Not just the poor. Not just the rich. I mean, all of them. Poor, rich, in between. Everybody is to be regarded as our neighbor. No one is outside of that. Then the opposite of the royal law is partiality. And anyone who shows his favoritism breaks the supreme law of love for his neighbor. The second great commandment that summarizes the law and how we are to treat one another is this great commandment of loving one another. The first one, of course, is to love God, but the second one is to love our neighbor. In Isaiah, God tells us that we're even to regard everybody else as our own flesh. In Isaiah 58:6-7, it says, "Is this not the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor to your house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh. So we see these people, especially the poor out there, we're to consider them as our own flesh. They are to be important to us and to be cared for us by us. As children of God, we must see everybody as precious in God's sight. Now, moving on through verses 10 and 11, we are to keep the law. James tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And he who says, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James has a concern, this continued concern, that people would keep looking to their keeping the law as a means of redemption. James is not alone in this. We can think of several passages in Paul, which he also is arguing that you do not receive redemption by keeping the law. Instead, we receive redemption by Christ. Now, why do the apostles have this concern? What's the issue? Why do they keep coming back to this? It's because at heart, we all want to have done something. No matter how small, we want to do something that merits or earns some little tiny part of our salvation. We want to earn something. We just don't want it all free. But here James is telling us that even if we stumble in keeping, if we are submitted to keeping the law as our righteousness, then it is not a matter of obeying enough laws so that we balance out better than good. It's that any one law destroys the whole thing. Now it's interesting. When the prophets, the apostles, and even Christ talk about the law, they don't mention the first table, the law dealing with God. They mention the second table. And they often go right to these two particular commandments. And so the question is, well, why? Why the second table? I think Calvin has a good quote where he says, for the obedience to the first table was usually either in the intention of the heart or in ceremonies. The intention of the heart does not show itself. And the hypocrites continually busy themselves with ceremonies. In other words, those false believers can be very busy doing religious ceremonies. Continuing on, yet the works of love are such as through them we witness real righteousness. In other words, a changed heart shows itself in how it treats others. If you're a believer, you treat other people differently than a non-believer because you have this love of God. And we'll get into more of that too. And we have these two particular commandments because I think that the great prevalence of, and root of these two sins to a lot of other sins and other problems that come about. And since James does give us two commandments, I want to take a brief look at those two. First, we're not to commit adultery. We know from elsewhere in Scripture but especially Jesus and Paul, that this is more than a husband and wife having an affair. It encompasses all sexual immorality in and outside of marriage. It goes beyond physical acts, but it governs the minds also. Which is why in our particular culture and age, this is so bad. Everybody take out your phone. This is not something a preacher normally says, but take out your phones. Come on, I don't see phones out. Where are your phones? In the 70s, when I was a younger man, there were about 3,400 adult bookstores across the nation. Today, there's millions of them. Every one of your phones is a gateway to pornography. Because our culture is saturated with it. In fact, some people are famous just because of pornography. And this is the culture we live in. To try and stay morally pure against these sexual sins in this culture is almost an impossibility because of all the views, all the pictures, all the movies, all the stories, everything, and the great ease. It used to be hard. It took effort to go to a place of degeneracy. Now, it's incredibly easy. And it's something we have to guard our hearts, and parents especially try to guard your kids. Because the ease and ability to fall into the cesspool of corruption, and it's tarred. And you may think, well, okay, this is just a guy issue. No, it's not. Now, women are consuming this as much as men. And you may think, well, it's a world issue, not a church issue. No, it's not. The church is consuming this just as much as the world. This is a true issue that has to be faced with person by person, family by family, church by church. Years ago, I was in a training for leaders of men's ministry. And this man, the teacher, walked in and said, 40% of you watched porn last night. A third of you are considering adultery. Nobody thought he was too low or too high. That was leaders of men's ministry. And I wonder if we were honest about ourselves in this church this morning, what the percentages would be. How many people looked at porn in the last 24 hours? How many people are eyeing their neighbor's wife? It's something you have to guard your heart against. James is warning that any small sin, regardless of that, you have to guard your hearts, guard your families, guard your marriages. Because it's so crucial to us on this. Our culture in and out of the church is badly broken. And you need true repentance and true change and to be honest with one another about our own struggles. The other commandment that James mentions is do not murder. And of course, this includes anger. This weekend, we've seen the evidence of a culture with raw anger has spilled out into the street. Our culture is an angry culture with hate and death threats, and that's just not on one side. That's on both sides. But again, don't think it's outside of the church. It's here as well. How often is anger, our anger over the years about our enemies, or to bring it even closer to members of our own family? How much do we struggle with anger? With our wives, our spouses, our children, our husbands. How much anger can come out? Or even if you're driving here this morning, did somebody cut you off? Is somebody driving slow in a fast lane and you have a little anger issue on the roads? Okay, well, God gave me some examples of that this morning actually on the way here. But it's a sin. That anger's a sin. That's not a righteous anger. Even those little things, those little annoyances, they're sin. And you need to not do that, but to repent. So we see in just looking at these two sins, the great impossibility of keeping the law. Because we need grace. We can't keep the law perfectly, but if we're saved by grace, the law has been kept perfectly for us by Christ. Well, then you might ask, if we can't keep the law perfectly, do we still need to worry about following it at all? Yes. Yes, we do. Because we don't follow the law in order to be saved. We follow the law because we are saved. Think about how God starts the Ten Commandments. Back in Exodus chapter 20, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God reminds his people that he is their redeemer, and that this law is what pleases him as their redeemer. As a redeemed people, we follow the law because it delights our beloved, our Savior, the Lord of glory. You want to delight the one you love. If you love God, you want to do those things that please him, that delight him. And you do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by your own power, because you're going to fail. Trust me on this. You probably know it already. But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that gives you the power to obey God imperfectly, but he's still willing to see that. Well then, moving on to the last couple of verses. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Since James is speaking to believers, this judgment, which I think he refers to, must be the judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in a body according to that which he has done, whether good or bad. So we're going to stand before Christ to be judged for what we do here on earth. Don't think that you have immunity or impunity. This should be scary to you. I know it's scary to me. Now, even though we're going to be judged, and we're going to be judged by the law of liberty, the royal law of love. Now, thankfully, though, Christ has paid the price for my sin, and that judgment has been rendered upon him. Although we'll still stand before God to receive what we do here on earth. That's why we also get more rewards for our good works, the things that we do in God's name that are pleasing to him. It's not all bad news. There's some good news there. But something that we need to remember is that it's not anonymous. The things we do here and now will be brought before the throne of God. Now, judgment without mercy will be the lot of the unmerciful. So if you receive mercy from God, then you're to show mercy to others. Mercy should be the mark of a regenerated person. If it is present in the believer's life, he will have nothing to fear at the judgment. In the same vein, the Apostle John declares, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. 1 John 4:17. So the presence of love or mercy shows that God has performed a work of grace in the believer's heart, making him like Christ. As a result, he can have confidence when he is judged. But those without mercy in their hearts are those without Christ. And they will face the judgment on their own. And they will not find mercy from God. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So I want to get to the applications. What does this mean for us? First, we're to follow the royal law, because following the royal law prepares us for heaven. So we're to strive to follow the royal law because it is what pleases our beloved. We follow it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because of the remaining corruption of the old man, we do not follow this law perfectly, but imperfectly. And so when we stumble and fall, we must get back up and repent and restore if necessary, and then continue on. We know from Psalm 51 that our sin is first against God and then others. So we are to ask God for forgiveness and restoration. And then we should turn around and do the same for those that we have wronged in our sins and seek forgiveness from them. And we should strive not to fall again. I mean, yeah, we fall and can get back up and God restores us, but that shouldn't be like, oh, well, another time, oh, well. It should be, oh, well, God, I'm sorry. I don't want to do this again. Give me the power to not do this again. Restore me, but restore me as a changed person so that I don't commit these sins, but that I continue on because I want to delight in you. But the good news is that believers will one day be in glory, and the old man will be finally put to death, and we will be free to never sin again. And I want to mention heaven for a minute, because that's where our goal is. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, which is Love and Its Fruits, has the last chapter of that book is, Heaven is a World of Love. And I want to bring out just a couple things that he mentioned there. Heaven is a world of love because the fountain of all love is there. Our great Lord and Savior is there and is altogether lovely. Our beloved will be there and we will dwell with him forever. In heaven, our heart's desires will be gratified because we will not want any bad or sinful thing. Our love to God will be perfect, holy, because we will not have any further corruption, but will be holy ourselves. We will be able to return the love that God has shed upon us in a pure way. Our love to each other will be pure and without sin or selfishness. We will delight in each other and truly be able to esteem each other higher than ourselves. There will be no jealousy, no anger, but there will be trust and delight. We will enjoy one another along with enjoying our Lord. These are but a few things, very few things, that heaven will be like. But know that your joy will be full, and there will be no more tears. We will be time of delight. But to follow the law here, and to go to that this place of love, we must be trusting in Christ alone. Even our best efforts are sinful and corrupt and will never merit heaven. We cannot earn it. Only the finished work of Christ can we do this. You must repent and trust upon Christ for your salvation. Another application is about the preciousness of others. Each person we meet is precious. They bear the image of God and are to be treated with dignity and respect. You may say, everyone? Yes. Even our enemies, even those who hate us and want us dead. In Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Augustine says, when the Lord forbids us to commit adultery, he prohibits us from touching the wife of an enemy as much as that of a friend. When he forbids theft, he allows us to steal nothing at all, whether from a friend or from an enemy. Paul relates these two commandments, do not steal, do not commit adultery, to the rule of love. In fact, he teaches that they are included in the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments we have to love include our enemies. Now, this is not to say we must collude with them in our destruction, but we are never to objectify them. They are always the image bearers of Christ, even if they're our enemies, even if we see some kind of satanic anger that is bursting forth through them because of their wills being thwarted, they are still men and women who deserve Christ, who need Christ, who must be prayed for and cared for. It's hard. This is a hard thing. But remember, when you are an enemy, when you hated Christ, God sent his Son to die for you, to take your sins and to bring you into his kingdom, to make you his child. You hated God more than anybody hates us. And yet he loved you enough to save you. So, as we see the preciousness of others, I would also recommend that we start with those closest to us, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our community, our church, and that we don't set up contentions. We try to always be loving and caring one for another and see each other as precious. Thirdly, the believer lives with mercy. So the unbeliever acts without biblical mercy. So one of my favorite proverbs, Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So even the tender mercies of the wicked turn cruel and destructive, and you can see that in the failed and broken social programs that we have in our nation. They try to do right and they do wrong because they don't do it biblically. They don't do it in a way to honor God the way God wants us to do. But the believer has the mercy of God, and the righteous judgment due to him is taken by Christ. Therefore, we are to live as merciful men and women, showing mercy to all those around us. We're to always show this mercy. Finally, I've talked about it several times, you cannot earn salvation or heaven by keeping the law yourself. We've only looked briefly at the two commandments and saw how impossible it is to perfectly keep them. There are eight other commandments covering coveting, lying, theft, dishonoring authority, not keeping the Lord's day, not thinking or speaking rightly about God, not worshiping God in a way that he's commanded, setting up an idol in your home, your mind, your heart, or trusting in something other than God. Even one small violation prevents your entry into a world of love and throws you into a world of torment. For the wages of sin is death. As we looked at heaven, it's a world of love where the source of all love is, and we will delight in his presence for eternity. Hell is a world of torment. The sinner will not escape God's presence, but will only find him in his wrath for all eternity. If you're trusting in anything else than the finished work of Christ for your salvation, if you hate God, if you're angry at God, you don't want anything, you don't want to have anything to do with God, turn and repent now. Because you will never, ever escape God. You'll experience God through eternity. First, or either in a world of love or a world of torment. So do not let the sun go down today without calling out to God, that you may enjoy him forever in a world of love. Let's pray. O Lord our God, may we look to you alone for our salvation, to see the finished work of Christ and have an entrance into the world of love. Father, may we walk ever by the royal law of love, not showing partiality, but seeing the preciousness of others and treating each person with love and respect. And let us, Lord, always be people to show mercy to all that we meet and point them to you and encourage them in Christ. Amen. We'll finish now by singing Psalm 119L in the purple hymnal.